Different kind of day all day today. In Sunday school, we learned that there's a special celebration this time of year for all of us. All Saints Day, and we're all saints. I hope you are. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. So they have this special holiday for us, All Saints Day. But they don't mean it that way, but we talked about some spiritual applications to that. It was quite interesting. Philippians chapter 4. We're actually beginning this chapter now. We've been studying the book of Philippians, and we're going verse by verse through the book, and there's only four chapters, so even we generally do go pretty slow when we study a book, but it's a short book, so we'll eventually work our way through this one. But we begin chapter 4. It interestingly begins with the word therefore. Let me read the first four verses. We'll have prayer and then begin our study. It says, Philippians 4, 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we'll learn to stand fast in the Lord and continue to study and learn to rejoice in the Lord always. And so then we pray, Lord, that the context of this passage, the truth that's taught here, would speak to each one of our hearts and be applied in a way that honors you. And we do pray that every person here does know that salvation centers not in themselves or in their works, but in the person of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection as the payment for our sin. And all we do is put our faith in him, and you give us the gift of eternal life. So we pray that each one who's listening and participating in the study today is a saint, and if not, that they'll trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and be sanctified in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That verse 4 of this chapter, it obviously has to be the theme of the chapter. He repeats the rejoicing part twice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. There is an outline to the whole book, but you know, sometimes you've got to take something big and break it down smaller, and chapters help you do it. Sometimes you might question the divisions of chapters. We'll show why even today, but whether that's right or wrong, I'm not even talking about that. I'm just saying you would question. But certainly as you come to this closing statement, Paul actually began closing in chapter 3, verse 1, where he said, finally, my brethren. But in verse 4 here, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And that seems to be the theme to this chapter. When you look at the chapter and kind of break it down into its subject matters, in verses 1 through 5, certainly verse 1 where he says, stand fast in the Lord, is the emphasis of those verses. And then after that, he says in verse 6, he says, be careful for nothing, but by prayer, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So you first learn to stand fast in the Lord, then you learn to be careful for nothing. And then in verse 11, he actually teaches to be content. Verse 11, I know that not that I speak in respect to want, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And then as you put the chapter together, you realize that you can stand fast in the Lord, you can not be full of care, be careful for nothing, and that you can be content in life when Jesus Christ is your hope, when he's your peace, and when he's your strength. So if you just ended right there and just went home and with this chapter and dwelled on that, you're going to grow and be strengthened by the things that it said. But we have more to say. When it says there in the beginning of that, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. When he talks about standing fast there, he starts out with that word, therefore. And, you know, you would be tempted to say, well, wait a minute. Therefore is a statement of conclusion based on what he was already teaching. And you would wonder why verse 1 of chapter 4 is not really the last verse of chapter 3. Now, I've heard before that the guy who... I don't know that I have a belief about the beginning of chapters or not. They begin, I never... This is more like a joke. That the guy who made the chapter divisions on your Bible was reading his Bible and riding on a camel when he made the chapter division. No, I'm actually going to defend why it's in verse 1. But therefore, you have to go back to chapter 3, because certainly he's concluding the things that he taught in chapter 3. And if you go back to chapter 3, it started out in verse 1 by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. "To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." So he starts out in chapter 3 about rejoicing in the Lord. Well, that's where you are back in chapter 4 and verse 4. He's going back to that about rejoicing in the Lord. He's continuing the thought. But when it says rejoice in the Lord, part of the rejoicing in the Lord of chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." You rejoice in Christ Jesus because you're not going to rejoice in your flesh. Your flesh will cause you times of non-rejoicing. And there's the natural sufferings that your flesh is going to experience, but also your flesh houses an old nature that your spirit will battle that old nature to the day you die. And so you're to rejoice in the Lord, have no confidence in the flesh. And when we talked about that, that's when you understand the gospel, you understand that you don't trust what you have done to ever save you. You have no confidence in the flesh. And the things, when Paul says no confidence in the flesh, the verses that follow talk about all his religious practices and how he counts those dung that he can get to the point, what he says in verse 5, "and be found in him," in Christ, "not having mine own righteousness which is of the law," that is you working out the law, "but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." In Jesus Christ, you're found righteous. By the way, the first hymn we sung, that verse, third stanza, I'm reading that, and you sung that you were unrighteous. Did you realize that? My tongue was tripping while I was singing the song. But then I realized that the songwriter, he said, "I am." He probably would have been better said, "I was," because the path of the song is to take you from recognizing you're a sinner to trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then now you're not in Christ, you're not unrighteous, your sins have been paid for, you've been forgiven of your sins, they've been put away, they've been propitiated, and you're in Jesus Christ having His righteousness, so you are righteous. But you have to first understand, before you'll ever get saved, you have to understand that you're unrighteous, and because you're a sinner, you can't be your own Savior. You can't have confidence in your flesh. You're going to have to trust someone apart from yourself, and you can't trust another human being because he's a sinner too. All have sinned. So you need a Savior outside the human race. And that's God, who manifested Himself in human flesh, took on the likeness of sinful flesh, but was not sinful. He knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, never having sinned, died on the cross as a sinner to pay for your sins. And when you trust what He did as the Creator, He can be the Savior of all mankind. Amen. And the Bible says He's especially the Savior of those that believe. He's the Savior of all mankind, but all mankind's not saved until they believe what Jesus Christ has done. And upon faith in what Jesus Christ has done, then God puts you in Christ. And you're in Christ having His righteousness, so you're not having any confidence in the flesh. And there's where you're forgiven and saved. So as you go through chapter 3 here, all these things that Paul is teaching, no confidence in the flesh, being found in Him, having in Christ having His righteousness. If you come over to verse 17, he said, he goes on and it says, "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them as you have us for an example." And he begins to talk about us walking and living a life here on earth that points toward heaven, our calling to heaven. That's why verses 20 and 21 say, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Therefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Well, you see all those things that we have in Christ, and we're waiting for Him to come and change our vile bodies and be a part of His eternal purpose, and therefore stand fast in the Lord. So you see how verse 1 is a conclusion, and there's no question about it because it begins with the word therefore. It's a conclusion of chapter 3, but it's not just a conclusion. He's not done. That finally, my brethren, is not over until the amen of verse 23 of chapter 4. So there is a reason that it shows up in the beginning of chapter 4. And when you read the first four verses like we did in our scripture reading before we study, you begin to understand. Look at it again now. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel. I'm going to stop there for now. You realize he's about to say, he's about going to beseech some people. He's going to ask another person to help some people. He's going to name two women by names and actually express a problem that's going on. So in preparation for what he's about to do, verse 1, he speaks from his heart. That, you know, if you just start out, well, beseech is a mild way to start out by itself. But if you start talking and pointing out two people in the congregation and name them by name and call them to do something, if it started out that way, it'd be kind of cold. But Paul's saying this out of a heart of love, and based on not just that they should get along, there's a reason for getting along. So verse 1 is the lead-in for what he's about to say in verses 2, 3, and 4. And so maybe that's why in the chapter divisions it starts that way. It's certainly important for us to start and listen to Paul speak, because he's going to, he's actually going to reprove and then call for someone to help in that area. So he starts out with that statement in verse 1. Therefore, my brethren. Now, brethren is that we're those who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're placed into God's Son, and we become sons of God in Jesus Christ, which makes us brothers and sisters in the Lord. So Paul, when he addresses them, certainly he's talking to the believers there that are at the city of Philippi, and he calls them my brethren, but he says more than that. He says, my brethren, dearly beloved. When he says dearly beloved, he's going to say it twice, because at the end he says, my dearly beloved. So he really expresses his love for them. He says, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown. When you read that verse, you realize, man, these saints at Philippi are very precious in Paul's heart. When Paul thinks of these brethren, he thinks of them with all this affection that's expressed in verse 1. They mean a lot to him. And we know from our study from the very beginning, if you just go back to chapter 1, one of the reasons their heart is in tune with Paul's heart, in this sense that Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, Philippians 1 verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From the very beginning of Paul's ministry at Philippi, these saints latched on to the gospel and began to work with Paul in the gospel, to the point that in verse 27, he says, only, chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What they're doing, he encourages them to keep on doing, and they can do it even in Paul's absence. Paul, these people are precious to Paul because of the ministry's sake, for the work's sake. They're one-minded with Paul, but Paul's one-minded with God. Don't forget, it's God's will that no man perish. It's God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, how that Jesus Christ is the mediator for all men, in that Jesus Christ is the mediator. There's one God and one... one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I knew I had to get men and God and put them together. Christ is the mediator who stands between sinful man and holy God and dealt with our sins so that he can bring us together. It's God's will for us to be saved. And the Apostle Paul, that's not only his message, it's down in his heart, it's in these people's hearts too. So when Paul talks about them, they're not just brethren, they're dearly beloved. They're longed for. Paul shows that affection. There's another thing that we'll cover a little bit later. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." These people not only got involved in the work of the ministry when Paul left there, they immediately began to follow Paul with some collection, with some offering to help him in the ministry so he could take it to other people. Now, other people are getting saved, other churches are going to be established, but he says, "You're the only ones that supported me when I went out there." You know, these people are one-minded with Paul, affectionate, and their heart, their money is tied in with their heart, isn't it? And so when Paul addresses, these people are very dear to Paul in all those regard for these reasons. So when Paul says that, they're brethren, but they're more than brethren, dearly beloved. When you say dearly beloved, you know the Bible teaches, and the Bible says that God teaches every believer that we're to love one another. I mean, that God's Spirit in your heart, if you had to read the verse to correct your carnality, then you got to read the verse. But you know from God to love one another. So Paul does, he loves the saints. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, "The more I love, the less I be loved." But Paul loved the Corinthians, and they weren't a very lovely people. I'm not sure, I didn't check it, but I don't remember offhand that Paul ever called the Corinthians dearly beloved. See, he loved them. But someone who's dearly beloved is not just someone, "Yes, I love you," but they're dear to his heart. They're very precious to him. And when Paul writes to the Philippians, he don't just say, you know, loved. He says, dearly beloved. So they're that close. When he says, long for, well, that's someone you miss. When Paul thought about Philippians and probably the city of Philippi, now remember, he's thrown in jail in Philippi. Later, he's able to go back because he kind of set the government straight there, if you read about that in chapter 16 of Acts. Anyhow, he was free to come back later. But when he thinks about his fellowship with the Philippian saints, they're longed for in the sense that he desires to be with them. You know, there's places you could go, and there's probably churches and assemblies and saints that you could be gathered together with that they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet you are a little careful about how you conduct, what you say, whether you joke about Ray Stevens or not, because you're not sure how to handle that relationship with them. But Paul must have been very comfortable with the Philippian saints. They're longed for. It's like, man, I wish if I could live anywhere, I'd live in Philippi with you guys. That kind of attitude, that's what's expressed in the idea of longed for. Then he calls them my joy. It's his heart's rejoicing. See, there's times in Paul's life when the ministry can get really hard on him. And when he wrote the Corinthians, he told them what kind of despair he was in. And we wrote the Thessalonians. He talked about the things that he was suffering and how he got a report that helped him. But he doesn't have to report. When Paul is suffering in the ministry's sake, wondering about the ministry, maybe even self-pity a little bit, wondering, you know, is it really worth it? Is anyone really listening to me? All he had to do was think of the Philippians. Boom, joy. They were his joy. That when he thinks about those people and what the Lord is doing in the lives of those saints, they became his joy. They're an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. So much so that he says, my crown of rejoicing. I want to show you, first time I read that, I thought of this verse, and you'll think it's strange. Look at James chapter 5. The reason that Paul says, my crown, I'll show you a verse in a moment that would relate crowns to the coming of Christ. But the point, when Paul says, you're my crown, it's like saying, You're the crowning achievement of my ministry. If Paul wanted to point out the best of how he's ministered and the fruit of his ministry, he would point to them. He calls them his crown. That is the idea of a crowning of achievement. That's why when we talked about crowns another time, I related how a crown is really related to glory, because it's you glory in, he glories in them. And that's why this verse in James, the verse hit me. James is not at all saying what Paul's saying, but the expression that's used here, it's actually a verse about the second coming of Christ. And in James 5, verse 7, it says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold the husbandman," now that's Jesus Christ, waiting for Israel to respond to him. "Behold the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain." God is going to produce fruit in the nation of Israel, and Jesus Christ is patiently waiting, and the tribulation is going to produce that fruit. But when it talks about patiently waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, that's what the Philippians were already to Paul. They were the precious fruit of his ministry. That's why he says, "You're my crown." Now, there's a close verse to that. Look over in 1 Thessalonians. And I think it's chapter 2. Every chapter in Philippians, in Thessalonians, relates to the coming of Jesus Christ and has an expression about the coming of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Well, you see how glory and crown there? I mean, Paul is thinking about, now here are the Thessalonians, and what is his joy? What is his rejoicing? What is his crown of rejoicing? It's when Jesus Christ comes and we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air that he looks around and he sees them there, the fruit of his ministry, standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. They become his crown of rejoicing. So that's part of the expression that the Apostle Paul, when he thinks of the Philippian saints, I mean, if he's thrilled about the Thessalonians, the Philippian saints, they're just, they are the crown of his ministry, the glory of his ministry. And so he expresses all of that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Now go back to Philippians. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown." He said all of that, now he gets to the point. "So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." When he says stand fast in the Lord, that you understand what it means to stand fast. It's not be moved. And so when he says to stand fast, he says, now don't let this slip. He's already been praising them in their ministry, and he writes to them and exhorts them, don't let it slip. Don't fall apart now. You got to be on guard, because this doesn't just happen naturally. People don't always stay together. I mean, look at the divorce rate in our country. Two people commit themselves to marriage and can't stay married. So just think of what happens when people beyond marriage gather together. Well, there's going to be an attack. Hold your place here, Ephesians chapter 6. All of what's going on in Philippi, if they don't practice what Paul's telling them in chapter 4, will fall apart. And there is an attack apart from just human nature that will try to cause it to fall apart. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, I was going to start in verse 11, but when I read verse 10, memorize it while I read it and lock it in your mind. We'll come back to it. I'll just refer to it. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, if anybody is under attack by Satan, it's us who understand God's grace and are living to get God, the message of God's grace out. So Paul warns to put on the armor so that we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I'm not going to say much about Ephesians. There's just a verse I want you to see. But a study of Ephesians, you'll find out there's five pieces of armor. And if you're able to stand against all the attacks of the devil with five pieces of armor, all you got to know is what the five pieces of armor is, and you'll understand the five areas of attack of Satan. And if you put on the whole armor of God, you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because you'll ultimately be what verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. They're pieces of the armor that's of Christ. But as he names the armor, it says in verse 12, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, now you get into the armament, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet, here's the verse I wanted you to see, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How do you stand fast in the Lord? Feet shod, that's talking about the piece of armor that a Roman soldier would go out that had spikes on the bottom of his shoes so that if he's on slippery ground having a sword fight with someone, he's not about to fall down during the fight or slip and be exposed to the attack of the enemy. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There, you understand the peace that you have, the peace of God and the peace with God, so that you're prepared against all the attacks. Then, like I said, I'm not studying this. I just want to show you that verse because how can you stand fast? Well, you can stand fast by having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's certainly descriptive of the Philippian saints. They're getting the gospel out. They're standing in the gospel. They're working to get the gospel out to others. Their feet is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But Paul says, stand fast. Be careful. Something is there that's a seed of discourse that could make everything fall apart. Now, just to finish the armor out, it says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. And when we're done, the next section of Philippians is about prayer. So that relates to what we're reading in here. But go back to Philippians chapter 4. He's encouraging them to stand fast. Because, as I said, if you look at it, verse 1 prepares you for verse 2. And I'm going to go back to verse 1 in a second. But verse 2 says, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, he's going to say that because these two people are not in the same mind in the Lord. There is a seed. There's not a full-blown problem here, but there is a seed of discourse. There's not people standing in the gospel of peace. There's some unpeace here. I just call it a seed of discourse that jeopardizes everything, and so he tells them to stand fast. The verse seems to indicate that the two that he's talking about are two women. And then if verse 3 relates to that, verse 3 says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. So if two people have a problem, sometimes a third person needs to come alongside and help them reconcile their problems. And if these two don't become like-minded, then this third person, this fellow, is supposed to come in and help solve the situation. So you see that standing fast could be in jeopardy, and Paul's heading it off at the beginning. There's two things that the problem is in verse 2 and 3, and that's sandwiched between verses 1 and 4. The solution to the problem of the unity and the continued efforts of the work of the ministry of getting the gospel out at Philippi, the solution is in verse 1 and in verse 4. Paul starts with the answer, talks about the problem, gives the answer again. The solution to the problem is stand fast in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord. If you stand fast in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord, you'll get through the situation. And so you see that in there. I say that because remember when we studied Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That expression, in the Lord, I've seen this years ago. I saw it before I understood Christian maturity. I didn't know exactly how to put my finger on it, but I always knew that when I was talking to a person who understood who they are in Christ, what it means to be in Christ, I realized, man, that's a mature believer. I knew there was some maturity about them. I didn't understand why. That is the sign of maturity, when you understand what it means to be in Christ. And to show you what I mean, I probably did this, but hold your place in Philippians, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll show you the key to maturity. It's the opposite of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at the first three verses here. Verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." A spiritual Christian is one whose God's word, but the Spirit of God has a control. They're walking after the Spirit. They're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. They're walking after the Spirit, or they're be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit because they got a knowledge of God's word, and they're walking. They're letting that guide their walk. Now, Paul couldn't deal with the Corinthians that way because they're walking carnally. They're letting their flesh dictate how they're going to live. Now, look what happens when you let your flesh dictate how you live. "For I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. Yeah, whatever. I turn those words around, but they're the same. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" You know what the sign of carnality is? Divisions. And you know what divisions are? The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, "Only by pride cometh contention." Well, if you look down, it talks about, chapter 1, that there's contentions among them. Only by pride cometh contention. So these people are carnal, walking in pride, and as a result of that, there's division. Paul tells the Philippian saints, "Be strong in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord." If they think about who they are in the Lord, what they have in the Lord, focus in on the Lord, then they're not going to be focusing in on me, and the fruit of focusing in on me is carnality and division. The opposite of that, maturity, is someone who's focused in on the Lord. So the Corinthians reflect where the problem leads to. Now, the Philippians aren't there where the Corinthians are, but there's a little seed there that two women need to be of the same mind, and Paul's going to instruct them about that mind. But he first tells them to be strong in the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord. So when you talk about in the Lord, that is a major doctrine in your Bible, one that you need to understand, because when you understand who God has made you in Christ, we already talked about there's people that walk around thinking, you know, they got to either confess their sins, they got to get water baptized, or they got to go do some ceremony in the flesh in order to please God. They're doing everything in the flesh. They're not doing what Paul said in Philippians, have no confidence in the flesh and be found in Christ having His righteousness. See, it's Him. You're not saved by what you do, you're saved by what He does. You know, when you understand that, and you understand that God doesn't see your acts of righteousness, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ because His acts of righteousness, then you realize how secure you are in the Lord. An immature, there are people who say, and if they really do believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment of their sins, they're saved. But sometimes I'm not sure they're saved, because when you start asking them about their relationship with God, they begin to say, they believe they can lose their salvation if they do something real bad. Now, you can tell a little lie, you're okay. But if you commit a big sin, then you're no longer saved. And you realize, wait a minute, that person thinks that their salvation depends on them somehow. That they're not just trusting the gift of God, and God is the Savior who placed me in Jesus Christ, and in Him I'm righteous. But see, that's That's a person who's such a babe in Christ, he doesn't know who God has made him in Christ. As a result of that, that man's unstable. That man's working in the flesh, and that man's going to fall apart. You can't stand fast in the Lord if you're standing in your own flesh. So you realize how important of a doctrine that is, to understand who God has made you in Christ, what you have in Christ. I think I went through this because I went to my notes and it wasn't there. I had to reprint it because I think it's in my notes from probably chapter 3, verse 1. I just made a list one time just going through the Bible program that I have in my computer, and I took in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Him, and just through Paul's epistles and just made a whole list of verses. You already read about in Philippians, in Ephesians, be strong where? In the Lord. He must be your strength, right? The Bible talks about Christ is our hope. Our hope is in Christ. When we talk about being justified, we're declared righteous in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. I mean, like I said, I got a whole list here. You can do the same. But when you start looking at all that you have in Christ, then you quit focusing on yourself. You start focusing in on Him and not only who God has made you, but what you have in Christ, who you are in Christ, and that everything is in Him, not in you. Now, if you're focused in Christ and not in you, you know what you're going to have? Unity. Because everything centers around Him. Disunity is when something centers around you, there's going to be a problem. And so Paul starts out, the solution is already there before we talk about the problem. Stand fast in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. We'll talk about that again when we talk about rejoicing in the Lord. But let's get the problem introduced. Verse 2. I beseech Eutychus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I've read some things where they talk about the Greek of Eutychus, whether it's masculine or feminine, and there's some argument over that. When you look at the passage, when he says in verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. Well, they must be women. So, if it was a male, then it's a man and a woman. But most believe that they're two women. In fact, Eutychus, as it's there in the Textus Receptus, the right Greek that's behind the King James, that the name means fragrance. So maybe you can name a man fragrance, I don't know, but it sounds like a feminine name to me. their names, the meaning of their names, I don't know if it fits anything in the passage, then you can look into it further. I don't see any connection, but it is interesting that Eutychus, her name means fragrance, and Syntyche, her name means fortunate. And I don't know how that ties into anything here, except that that's what their names mean. Names always have meanings. But this appears to be two women that have some kind of problem, and Paul's beseeching them that they be of the same mind. Now, the problem, as you look at it, it appears to be a problem that's more personal, not doctrinal. If there was a doctrinal problem, Paul would solve it. He would say, now here's the truth of the matter. So the fact that he just says be of the same mind, it doesn't appear that the problem that they have is a doctrinal problem. It is a personal problem between the two of them that maybe one is going to have to come along and help out. Now, the very fact that the verse says, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche. He says the beseech twice, doesn't he? Well, that tells you Paul's not taking any sides to this. He's beseeching both of them, not just one of them, to be of the same mind. So whatever this personal problem is, Paul is saying that to both. And the very fact that Paul says, I beseech you, the problem that exists is probably a minor problem. And whether it's minor or not, Paul can trust the spiritual condition of these women to deal with this problem in grace. Because he didn't say, I command you. Get along. He said, I beseech you. Be of the same mind. He can trust the doctrine of grace and the spiritual development of these women that if they just get focused on Christ, the problem's going to be over. So he says, I beseech you. So that kind of gives you a little bit of idea about what we're dealing with here and maybe the severity of the problem. For instance, when we talk about the severity of the problem, the fact that he doesn't say this until the end of the book. Now, he's alluded to it when he said, only let your conversation become as become the gospel of Christ. That you be of the same mind, of the same spirit. We read that in chapter 1, verse 27. He's beseeching them to continue to be that way. And in back of his mind, he knows that there is a problem there that needs to be dealt with, but he didn't deal with it till chapter 4. When there was a big problem at Corinth, chapter 1, I hear there's divisions among you. I believe it. Chapter 3, here's why those divisions exist. So when the division was a big deal, he started the book that way. In this one, he just mentions two women at the end, so it's not really that big of a deal. That's why I call it a seed of discords. You still have to resolve the situation. If you don't resolve the situation, it will get worse. But he waits to hear to deal with it. So it kind of helps us get a little bit of handle on what we're dealing with, because as you read the passage, you don't know what the problem was. But knowing the Bible, you can know, and these points about this situation, you can kind of get it resolved on the fact that it's personal, maybe not too big, maybe not too severe, and that they have the ability to deal with the situation. In fact, when I say they have the ability, when he says in verse 3, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, that these women labored with the Apostle Paul in the gospel. They were focused. And when Paul was there, they helped Paul serve in the gospel, and whatever problem they have came later. So they were focused in on the gospel at one time, and so it tells you something about, again, the spirituality, but also the work of the ministry that these women were involved in. And that becomes an interesting statement. There's a lot of times people really get upset about ministry of women in the church. Now, the Bible's real clear. I went to a barber shop one time, and the barber's cutting my hair, and he starts asking me, he knew I was a pastor, asking about the church, and so I asked him about his church, and then he said something about his pastor, and I asked about his pastor, and he says, well, she, blah, blah, blah. You got a woman pastor? Oh, yeah. Now, this guy believed in tongue speaking and everything out of the book of Corinthians. I said, doesn't Corinthians tell you that it's not permitted for a woman to speak? That, especially when it comes to tongue speaking, they're not allowed to speak in tongues. Only the men were allowed to speak in tongues. Oh, that was just the Corinthians because women were gabbing and he's asking them to be quiet during the preaching. Where do you get that? Well, how about over there in Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy that the women are not to teach or usurp authority over the man? Well, that was Bible days. They talk about us rightly dividing the word of truth, throwing out the Bible, because we recognize that Paul's epistles are the epistles for today. Prior to that, God was dealing with Israel. After this age, he's going to deal with Israel again in the tribulation, not dispensing grace, but wrath. We live in the dispensation of grace. And they say, you chop up and throw away the Bible. We don't throw away anything. We teach the whole thing. But at least we believe it. These guys, they got verses real clear there. They just throw away. Women's ministry is not behind the pulpit teaching men. They can't teach others. The Bible talks about women teaching one another, and certainly they're part of their ministry helping their husbands is teaching their children. So there is ministry for women, and exactly. But my point in saying that, it's interesting that we're talking about Philippi here, right? Come back to Acts 16. Gee, I just get to this point and it's already quitting time. Near quitting time. I steal 5 minutes every week. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul first went to Philippi, the verses 9, 10, 11 there, God actually directs Paul to go to Macedonia. It's called the Macedonian vision. And so when God instructed Paul where he wanted him to preach next, he goes to Macedonia. He goes straight to Philippi. And when he comes to Philippi, it says in Acts 16, verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayers were wont to be made, and sat down and spake unto the women that resorted there. Paul's first, and by the way, when you read verse 12, verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And by the way, he opened her heart by she was listening to Paul preach. That's how faith comes. And she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. The point is that when Paul first went to Philippi, that's the book of Philippians that we're studying, his first ministry was to women. Even when he was trying to affect the Jews, He went down to the river on the Sabbath day because that's where the Jews would have been gathered for prayer. He only found, you know, men, he just found a bunch of women. So he preached to the women. And it's a woman, Lydia, that first responds. When it says those women which helped me, I wonder, boy, that would include Lydia. She insisted, Paul, you stay in my house and help Paul in his ministry there. But the point is, in Macedonia, the ministry started with women. And there's something interesting about that whole area of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia would include Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And every time Paul went to one of those cities, look at the mention of women. Look at chapter 17, verse 4. Paul goes, he's at Thessalonica now, and it says, and he goes in a synagogue, and it says, and some of them, verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and some, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. You know, the Bible indicates that that part of Macedonia, the women had more positions in the city, than like in Greece where only the men could teach and all. That women there in that place, they were more liberated. Not liberated that they fought for liberation, they were just given that liberty. There's chief women in that city. He's going to go from there and he's going to go into Berea, and you get down to verse 12 and it says, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Mention the women before the men there in Berea. So in Thessalonica, women did more than they did in other cities. Now they didn't become pastor. They helped Paul in getting the gospel out. And certainly when we read of Eutychus and Syntyche, that they were these women that were able to have some liberty to do more than women could do in other areas. It's just interesting that there's that much liberty in that area. And Luke brings it out, and Paul brings it out here, that these women are helpers in that ministry, and he appreciates their help, encourages their help. But nonetheless, the problem is that these two women did have a problem. So go back to Philippians. I got to bring this to a close for today. I'll say this to you, and this would be helpful for you to know. If they had a doctrinal problem, Paul would call for separation, according to, write it down, Romans 16, 17. If they had a moral problem, if one of these women were immoral, Paul would call them to separate. The doctrinal problem is Romans 16, 17. The moral, if there's a moral problem, Paul would tell them to separate, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Now, I say that to you because the problem apparently here is a personal problem. Something to the order of someone said or someone did something or she did or that was my job or I have that authority, not you. And, you know, when you work together, there's things to be done and there's certain ways of doing it. And when you just jump in and start doing it, you can offend one another. Not only can you, you will offend one another. I'm going to end. I got more to say about this, and also I'll have to pick up here next week. But you understand that when it's a personal problem, when the body of Christ gets together and the Bible talks about us forgiving one another, that you can't forgive someone unless they offend you. Offenses are going to come. When you work together, you're going to have problems. There's going to be conflict. What's going to get you through that conflict? Every time you get your feelings hurt, I quit. I'm leaving this church. I'm going to another church. You said this about me. You did that. You didn't allow me to do this. I had this idea and you rejected it. You know where the problem's at? I offended me. When you're standing fast in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, you are really not that important. It's the gospel that's important. Now, it's not good to be called a name. If someone calls you a name, that's not good. But just because you got your feelings hurt is not a reason to give up and go out. That you need to be so focused and so secure and strong in the Lord that when those things take place, now it's time to forgive. We'll talk about that when we talk about having the same mind of Christ, right? When they're to be of the same mind, it's not you two women agree with each other. You two women need to think like Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, hopefully that's enough admonition now, especially if any of you have your feelings hurt lately. But if it's not, if your feelings aren't hurt now, praise the Lord, hang around, they'll get hurt. But after they get hurt, hang around, right? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the assembly of the saints and pray that we can be that focused, as the Philippian saints were, on getting the gospel out and being your joy and your rejoicing. Father, work through us. Help us just to rejoice in your Son and to stand fast in him, especially in the power of his might. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.